Well, we've been working our way through Paul's letter to the church that meets in Rome. Paul was a Roman citizen, but he had never actually been to Rome. So Paul writes this letter when this church is about 20 years old, just over 20 years old. And as this church began, it became very Jewish, just a number of Jewish converts. But over the past 20 years, what's taken place in the life of this particular church is the church has become much more Gentile as far as members and leadership. And so Paul, as he writes this church, he's going to be writing to both groups, those from a Jewish background and those from a very pagan background. One of the things that you find as you travel through this book that you kind of deduce from as to what's going on in that church and in this time is that this church, whether people came from a Jewish background or whether they came from a pagan background, all had a very strong command of the Old Testament scriptures. We know that because Paul just begins to refer to things in the Old Testament. Now, you have to remember that in the first church, they didn't have the New Testament. So all they had was the Old Testament. So everything that they knew about walking with the Lord had to come from what the scripture had already said. So they spent a great deal of time studying the Old Testament so that when Paul writes this church, he just refers to things in the Old Testament, and they're just going, okay, I get that, I get that. Now, we need a little bit more explanation, and so we'll be doing that as we travel through. So in this today, as we were in this section 2 weeks ago, we began this section, you heard me say that the theologians hold that this is the most important section in the book of Romans. If you get this, you get it all. But if you don't get this, you miss it all. And so last time I had to stop halfway through the teaching because there's just so much more. And this is sort of the second half. And when you find out the second half, you'll be glad that I did stop the last time because there's just a lot. And as we travel through this book, one of the things that that I wrestle with, at least on a weekly basis, is what do you put in and what do you leave out? Because there's so much. And in this book, it's very popular. Many Bible teachers have spent an entire decade talking and teaching their way through this book of Romans. We want to go through the book. We want to get the main points, but we're not going to take a decade to get through this book, although we could. But each week, it's always a challenge. What do you leave in and what do you leave out? What do you put in and what do you leave out? This week, once again, there's going to be a number of things that are going to be left out in order that we can put in the main point. So just so that you know that. But as we begin today, I want to begin today doing something a little bit different. I want to give you a theological term, and just so you can impress your friends at parties. But if we were to say the word psychology, we would all be talking about the study of the mind. If we were to talk about sociology, we would be talking about the study of groups. When we talk about theology, that's the study of God. But in theology, the study of theology is broken down into smaller camps, which are still quite large, as far as areas of study. For instance, if we were to talk about pneumatology is a subsection of theology, and it just deals with the study of God's Spirit. You have eschatology. Eschatology is just the study of end times. But the word I want to introduce us to today is just the word soteriology. Soteriology, there on your outline. Soteriology is just the theology of salvation. And you want to write that down because that's what this section is all about. It comes from the original Greek word. There in your outline, I've put from Luke chapter 2. You'll recall the story. The shepherds are out in their fields by night, and the angel appears to let them know that Jesus has been born. And in Luke chapter 2, as the angels appear, they say, today in the town of David, which would be Bethlehem, a Savior, and I want you to underline that word Savior, and you see the word in the original language, Soter, has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. He is Christ the Lord. His title would be Christ, but he's not just a baby. He is the Lord. He's the Lord. Today, when you go out to lunch after church, you're going to pray, and you're going to say, Lord, bless this food. When you pray to the Lord, you are praying to who? God. You're praying to God. The whole message of the Bible is that 2,000 years ago, God came to the earth. God was born as a child, and God was born in a manger there in Bethlehem. So it says that he was Christ, who is the Lord. He is God. And that's the dividing line between all that is Christian and all that is not Christian. is God. Every other faith believes that Jesus is not God. It's just the dividing line. But you notice in that verse, it says that a Savior is going to be born. And when it says Savior, again, that Greek word there is soter, from where we get the word soteriology. The question is, if he's a Savior, that means that he is saving somebody from something. And so the question is, how do we get saved, or how do we go to heaven? And do I go to heaven if I'm good? Do I still go to heaven if I'm bad? Can I lose my ability to go to heaven based upon my behavior? And it's all of this that the Apostle Paul began speaking about last time at the last part of chapter 3, and this time he's going to go on, and he's going to give a little bit of an illustration. But today, as we discuss this whole issue of salvation, here's what we're going to find, that it has absolutely nothing to do with anything that you ever do. It has nothing to do with your ability to do something to impress God in order to get that. We'll see that as we travel through. I'm going to skip over the first verse there on your outline, and the reason that I'm going to do that is that I realize it's going to take way too much time, and again, the challenge is what do you put in, what do you take out? So we're going to skip over that and come to it another time. But Paul has been discussing in chapter 3 this whole issue of how you are saved, how you become a believer, how do we have this relationship with God. Now, from last study in Romans 3, again, the last chapter where Paul began this section, there in your outline, Romans 3:28, he says, "For we, that is, we as believers, maintain that a man is justified, that is, made right with God, by faith apart from works of the law." That we are made right because of what we believe, not because of what we do. So that was chapter 3. Now we come to chapter 4, and Paul says, let me give you an illustration of everything that I'm talking about as far as it relates to salvation. Here's the picture. And he's going to begin by using Abraham in the Old Testament as an example. Now, for this church in Rome, Paul didn't have to give too many details because they were very familiar with the Old Testament. But Abraham in the Old Testament, Abraham was the first Jewish person, and he was regarded as the standard as to how you are right with God, how you walk with God, and what it means for God to think highly of you. As a matter of fact, the Jewish people held Abraham so high in regard that one day Jesus in his earthly ministry was in an argument with some religious leaders, and in that argument, notice what the religious leaders say. They say, there in your outline, surely you're not greater than our father Abraham who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? So in their mind, Abraham was the greatest man who had ever lived. How could Jesus be greater than Abraham? We also know that the Bible calls Abraham the friend of God. But let me ask you a question. If the Bible calls you a friend of God, would you say, pretty good title. Pretty good. I mean, you're doing pretty good if the Bible calls you a friend of God. And so we're going to see that. Now, so what Paul is going to do is he's going to use Abraham as the picture of what it means to be saved, a picture of what it means to be right. But Paul says, but there's a few things that we need to know about this Abraham as we develop our picture. So the first thing that Paul's going to show us, and you write this down and then we'll get into it. First of all, that we're going to see that Abraham was right before God, but he wasn't accepted by good works. Not accepted by good works. Write that down. We're going to find that that's completely separate. As a matter of fact, James says it like this. There in your outline, it says, and the scripture was fulfilled, and Abraham, referring to the Old Testament, believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And it says that he was called the friend of God. He believes God, which makes him right with God, and God calls him the friend of God. So pretty good so far. So then we jump into Romans chapter 4, verse 1, as our story unfolds. And it says, Paul says again, this is the illustration of all that Paul's been talking about in the last chapter. What then shall we say that Abraham, now you want to underline the word Abraham so we know who we're talking about, our forefather according to the flesh is found. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But not before God. For what does the scripture say? quoting from Genesis, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, the one who works, his wage is not credited to him as a favor, but as what is due. So if you can work your way to heaven, then you getting to heaven is just what's owed you. Paul says that's not how it works. But the one, verse 5, who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So Paul is writing this to this church. In that time, the Jewish people believed that Abraham was what we might call the Jew of Jews. He is the standard, the apex. And if anyone could ever trust in God based upon what he did, they would say, it's Abraham. I mean, when you look at the story, God comes to Abraham back in the Middle East 3,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago, and says, Abraham, I want you to launch out from where you are, and I want you to go to the country that I'm going to show you. I'm not going to tell you where it is. I just want you to follow me. So Abraham, just by faith, steps out, begins to follow God to a land that he doesn't even know about. Now, I don't know if you know this, but in the Middle East 4,000 years ago, they weren't always as friendly as they are today. And so this was a real step of faith. Not only that, God comes to Abraham and he says, I'm going to give you a child, but not a whole lot happens for quite some time. So Abraham is the picture. He's the picture of what it means to be, you know, the standard in their eyes. They called themselves the children of Abraham. He was everything, which is one side of it. But when they thought about it, they also knew about the other side. You see, he was the standard, but when you follow the story, what you find is that, yes, Abraham follows God when God says, step out and follow me. So he goes to the promised land. He takes his whole family. And as soon as he gets to the promised land, all of a sudden it says there's a famine in the land. And so without consulting God, without staying in the place that God called him to be, he packs up his family and he moves out of the country to this very pagan country called Egypt. Now, when he goes to Egypt, he realizes that his wife is very good looking, which is a good thing. So he realizes that she's very good looking, but he's concerned because he's afraid that in Egypt, because they're so pagan, that maybe they will kill him and take her. So Abraham begins to tell everybody that his wife, Sarah, is not really his wife, but his sister. So what happens is that they come and they do take Sarah, and they bring her and they put her in Pharaoh's harem. Lady, how's he doing so far? Pretty good? Not so good. Then, so his deeds aren't so great so far. Then it comes to Pharaoh's attention that he really is married to Sarah because God tells Pharaoh this. Abraham never confesses to that, but God tells him. So Pharaoh kicks Abraham out of the country. So now he's kind of blown his testimony. Then as he's leaving, Pharaoh gives Abraham all these gifts, and one of the things that we find is that Sarah gets an assistant. And one day, you know this story, but Abraham has a relationship with his wife's assistant. And, you know, there's a lot more to that story, but she gets pregnant. But ladies, how's he doing so far? Not so good. Come on, you can say it like you mean it. Not so good. Absolutely. So he's not doing so good. So the picture here is that apparently, although Abraham was the friend of God and the picture of faith, apparently he wasn't made right with God based upon anything that he did. Because if you look at what he did, it wasn't all that great. Well, Paul wants to take the story, the illustration, one step further. So Paul says, let me just toss in another part of this illustration. You have Abraham. He's the friend of God. Paul says, let me use another illustration. How about David? David the king, the great king of all Israel. What does the Bible say about him? Well, there in your outline, notice it says how God viewed David. It says, the Lord has sought out for himself, and you want to underline, a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him ruler over his people. So if God singles you out and says, you're a person after my own heart, good thing? It's a pretty good title. And so that's David. So was David a man after God's own heart? Did God accept him because David was so good? Was it based upon his behavior? Well, I want you to notice there, in your Bible, verse 6, Paul says, let me tell you what David wrote. And so Paul begins to quote, off the top of his head, by the way, Psalm 32. And he says this, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the man whom God credits righteousness apart from works. So David's going to talk about being right with God apart from anything that you do. Here's what David wrote in Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, and those whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Now, what's so interesting about this, now remember, these people have an amazing command of the Old Testament. If you turn back to Psalm 32, don't do it now, but later on, what you're going to find is there's going to be a footnote. And the footnote is going to tell you that David wrote this passage, Psalm 32, just after his affair with Bathsheba. Now, you guys remember this story. David is the king. He's a man after God's own heart. But being the king, his army is out to war. David decides not to go with the army out to war, but to stay home and just kind of, apparently we're going to find, look after the women folk. So David is home. Army is out to war. One night he goes up on his roof. He starts looking over the neighborhood, and he sees that there's a woman on top of her roof. She happens to be a wife of one of his chief officers in his military, which is out to war. He looks at her, and she is taking a bath, thus the name Bathsheba. So he looks at her, and most Bible scholars agree that Bathsheba probably knew what she was doing. So David looks, he's interested, and he calls for her. She comes over to the palace. That night, they have quite the evening. The next morning, she goes home. No more details. So she goes home, and it's a few days later, David gets a note from Bathsheba and says, I'm pregnant, which David begins this incredible attempt of a cover-up of everything that he's done, because he's just got one of his chief officer's wives pregnant while his officer is out fighting the battle that David should be at while David is staying home. Ladies, how's he doing so far? Not so good. There you go. So what does David do? Well, David decides to cover this up, so he calls Uriah, which is the officer's name, home from the battle. He says, Uriah, you need some rest and relaxation. Go home to your wife. Do whatever you do, do that. And so Uriah says, I'm so loyal to you, David. I'm not going to go home. My men are in the field. And as much as I want to go home to my wife, I'm going to stay here and I'm going to guard your front gate because I'm loyal to you. So David's like, so what do I do? What do I do? So then David decides to take the cover up a little bit further. And so ultimately, you know this story. He writes a note, folds the note up, says, Uriah, this is a secret message. I want you to take it to the general. And so the message Uriah takes to the general, sealed, Uriah doesn't know. He hands it to the general at the battle. The general opens it up, looks at Uriah, and either says or thinks, really? To which Uriah says, yes, it's a secret message. David wanted me to bring it to you. Okay. You know what the message says. The message says you send Uriah to the front of the battle line, and when the battle is raging, you pull your men back so that Uriah will be killed. That's the story. So how's he doing so far? So you got murder, adultery, cover-up, you know what I mean? The whole thing is in there. And David is called the friend of God. David was not made right before God based upon anything that he did. Because if you look at what he did, wasn't all that great. So whether it's Abraham or whether it's David, Abraham the friend of God, David the man after God's own heart, right with God but not based upon their behavior. But that's important for you and I. And I believe that Paul and the Holy Spirit uses this in order to speak to you and I so that you and I would be convinced that if we are ever going to be right with God, it is not going to be based upon what we do or what we have done. It's going to be based on something totally different. So we'll see that as we travel through. Back to our story with Abraham. So far, so good? So the next thing that Paul is going to illustrate, it's not by our good works or our good deeds. Next we're going to find, Paul is going to illustrate that Abraham was also not accepted by religious ritual. Verse 9 it says, and with your pen in hand. Is this blessing, you know, being right with God, then on the circumcised, now underline that, or on the uncircumcised also? Where we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? And when did Abraham become right with God? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Now you have to underline this. Not while circumcised. Isn't that a great word, circumcised? I blush every time I have to read it in front of this congregation. But while, I'm just going to put it on the screen next time, just not over there. But while uncircumcised, verse 11, it says, and he received the, my Bible says sign. Does your Bible say sign? Underline the word sign. That's going to be important. He received the sign of circumcision and a seal. My Bible says seal. However your Bible says it, you want to underline that. Of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that his righteousness might be credited to them, apart from being circumcised, becoming Jewish. And the father, verse 12, of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, I've underlined this whole line, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Now, remember that Paul is writing to a church that has an amazing command of the Old Testament. They've been studying the Old Testament customs, and so they get what he's saying. And so Paul begins to talk about Abraham, that Abraham believed and he was made righteous, right with God, based upon what he believed. And after he was made right with God, God gave a sign or a seal, an outward manifestation, you might say, of something that had happened between God and Abraham. And Paul is saying that Abraham was right with God before he took the sign or the seal. Now, this is important. I'll show you why. There on your outline, I want you to notice something, and I'll show you how it applies to our day. On your outline, you'll notice it says Genesis 15:6. Does everybody see that? Now, I want you to underline that address, Genesis 15:6. Don't forget that. It says, in Genesis 15, it says, then he, that's Abraham, believed in the Lord. Some of your translations, if you look at it, it'll say, believed the Lord, which is good. It says, believed in the Lord, and he, God, reckoned it to him, Abraham, as righteous. Abraham believed, and God says, okay, you're right. You're right with God. End of story. Now, then you go to the next verse on your outline, which is Genesis 17. I want you to underline Genesis 17. So we just saw Abraham was right with God in Genesis 17, and then in Genesis 15, and then in Genesis 17 it says, Abraham was 99 years old at that time, and Ishmael, his son, was 13. Both were circumcised on the same day. Now this is important. You want to write this down. The sign of circumcision was given 14 years later. Go ahead and write that down. 14 years later. Now, here's why this is so important. The distance between Abraham being made right with God and the outward sign of that relationship, the distance of 14 years, and I believe that God did it by design, was so that you and I would not attach that sign to being made right with God. 14 years distance, you'd say, they're not attached, right? There's a gap in there, 14 years. Now, why is that so important? So that we would know that being made right with God and the religious ritual that became as the sign of being made right with God would never be connected in any way. So how do we do that in our day? Well, I believe that this was given with a distance of 14 years so that we would understand that it will never be a religious ritual that makes us right with God. Taking communion doesn't make us right with God. Being confirmed doesn't make us right with God. Being baptized does not make us right with God. Those are great things, but they are religious rituals that come after being made right with God. Those are the signs or the seals that something has happened, but those aren't the things that make us right with God. I want you to notice verse 11. And in verse 11 it says, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith. do we explain this in our day? Let's say you go to the store, and you're there at the shopping center. You go in, and you buy this meat. And on the meat, you notice that on the top of the meat, there's this sign, there's this seal, and the sign, the seal, says USDA approved. Everybody got the sign in your mind? So there it is. It's on the meat. So here's the question. Does the sign make the meat good, or is the sign placed on the meat because it's already good? What would you say? You want the right answer? It's already good. The meat's good. That's why they put the sign on the meat. It didn't make the meat good, but the sign was there so that, you know, it's verifying that the meat is good. Now, if you think that the sign is what makes the meat good, then try this. You go home and you go in your refrigerator, and you take that meat home that has the sign on it, and you believe that the sign makes the meat good. And so you're going through your refrigerator, and you find some other meat. Now, this meat you bought about a month ago, and it has a nice green tint to it right now, has a nice smell to it, and it's kind of curdling, you know, and, you know, you just kind of gross. Everybody got the picture? If you have kids, you've probably seen this in your refrigerator. And so it's at least at some point in your life. And so you pull this out, and you go, this meat's really bad. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take the sign over here, the USDA sign off of this meat here, and I'm going to put that sign on this green, moldy meat. That should make it good, shouldn't it? Would you eat it? Absolutely not. Why? Because the sign doesn't make the meat good, right? Now, why is that so important? You and I, as we travel through life in this time and in this place, will run into people who, spiritually speaking, are green, moldy, rotting meat in their lives with a very foul stench, right? Have you met those people? And you say, what's your relationship to the Lord? And what they say is, I've been baptized, I've been confirmed, I've taken Holy Communion, I've been this. They point to the sign as though that makes the meat good. But there is no relationship with the Lord. There is no reverence for God. There is no hunger for the things of God. But they point to the sign. The sign, the point that Paul is making here is that religious rituals will not make you right before God any more than going to a donut shop makes you a cop. Okay? That's the point that he's making. It has nothing to do with the sign, and so he articulates that. Then number three, we're going to find out that Abraham is going to point out that, or Paul is going to point out that Abraham was not accepted by keeping the law. Write that down. We pick it up in verse 13. And he says, now, the promise to Abraham or to his descendants, underline that, or to his descendants, that he would be the heir of the world was not through the law. You might want to underline this. Not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no violation. Now, again, as I said, there's a lot you can put in, a lot you can leave out. Let's just focus on the main thing here. First of all, verse 13, he says, the promise to Abraham or to his descendants. If you are in the New Testament time and you're thinking of the descendants of Abraham, you're specifically thinking of the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. And so what he says here is that promise there in verse 13, that they would become descendants, that his descendants, that they would be the heir of the world, was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. There are people who believe that you are made right with God because you keep a standard of rules. And as long as you keep those standards of rules, then you're going to be okay with God. Many of us grew up in very different religious backgrounds. You've heard about my background. Our background was no dancing, no card playing. You know, in certain times, I pastored in places early on where women were not allowed to wear makeup, and if you wore makeup, you were in great sin. And my position is always that you will be told that you need to not wear makeup, typically by a woman who has a great need for makeup. And if you've ever been in those places, you know that. But we have this list, and we think that if we keep that list, somehow God's up there going, pretty good, keeping that list, not doing that, not doing this. The point that Paul is making here is that Abraham was not made right with God by keeping the Old Testament law. How do we know that? We know that because when God gave Abraham righteousness, the Old Testament law wouldn't even be given for another 430 years. Another 430 years. So the law is never given to Abraham. It was given to Moses 400 and some years in the future. When Abraham is made right with God, there is no law. There's no set of rules. There's no list. All there is just simply, will you believe me? Will you trust me? Notice Paul says there in outline, he says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which it can never take away sins. In verse 13, we read how the promise was given to Abraham and his heirs, but it had nothing to do with the law. Because that law can't save you. You're not going to be saved by keeping that list. So far, so good? Which leads to the next question. If that's the case, if I'm not going to be made right with God based upon my good works, if I'm not made right with God by having a religious ritual, and I'm not made right with God by keeping a list of rules, that, and it's all by faith, then why has God made our acceptance by him solely based on faith? Why is that? Well, verse 16 tells us. If it's not by those other things, Paul says, you want to underline this whole line. For this reason, it is by faith. Okay, so what's the reason? In order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, everybody, not only to those who are of the law, that is the Jewish people, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, the father of us all. So God, in all of this, Abraham uses this whole example so that you and I would come to the place that we would realize that our acceptance by God is going to have absolutely nothing to do with anything that we've done, any ritual that we've been through, or any list of rules that we keep, so that we never attach anything to salvation that comes by faith other than it's given to us completely by God's grace. So how do we understand grace? Consider this. You're driving down I-95, and you're zipping along at about 85 miles an hour. Does that ever happen to anybody? You're going along at 85 miles an hour, and there you are. I know you've never done this, but you go over the hill, you come down the hill, and behold, there's a police car at the bottom of the hill with radar on. And you're zooming by 85 miles an hour, and as you go by the police car, you know their radar's on. You actually make eye contact with the cop as you go by. Awkward. So you go by, and now as soon as you're passing the police car, as you're going 85 miles an hour down the road, you blow a tire. So now you pull over. So not only are you speeding, but now you're blowing a tire. So now it's wop, 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 all the way over. Lights go on. Police car pulls up behind you. You know you're busted. You're going 85 miles an hour. You know it. They know it. And you begin to wonder, don't you? How am I going to get out of this one? Ladies, you know, you just start crying. It only works for you. I've tried it. It did not work. But it seems to work for you. So you do this. Now, the cop gets out of their car. They walk up. And there you are. You've got a blown tire. You're going 85. You know it. They know it. It's on radar. You're pulled over. Cop sees your situation. You got a blown tire and walks up to you. They have your driver's license and your registration, and they give you a ticket. You're guilty, right? So in that case, what you get is you get justice. Now, what is justice? Don't you write this down? It's just getting what you deserve. You were going 85 miles an hour, and you know, you weren't even close to the standard. And you're going that fast. You know you're doing that. They know you're doing that. You just get it. That's just justice. That's all it is. Now, let's see, same scenario, and all of a sudden, cop pulls up behind you, gets out of their car, they come walking up, they see your predicament, you've got a blown tire, yes, you were going 85 miles an hour, you know it, they know it, 85 miles an hour, the cop walks up and says, I see you've got a blown tire, and you know you're going 85, I know you're going 85, but today I'm in a good mood, and I don't want to make your day even worse than it is because you've got a blown tire, so I'm just going to give you a warning. Well, in that case, you get mercy. Now, what is mercy? Mercy is just very simply not getting what you deserve. So what is grace? Well, if the cop comes up to you, you're sitting there, you know, you're sweating, you know you're going 85, they know you're going 85, you got a blown tire on top of that, and you know it, the cop knows it, the cop comes up, you're going 85 miles an hour. Yes, officer, I know. The officer says, would you mind popping your trunk? And so just wait right here. So the officer goes back to the back of your car, pulls out your jack, jacks up your car, pulls out your spare tire, begins to take your tire off, takes your old tire, puts it back in your trunk, puts your spare tire on the car, tightens down the bolts, unjacks your car, puts the jack in the back of your trunk, shuts your car. Cop walks up to you and says, you're going 85 miles an hour. You know it and I know it. All day long, I'm called to the scene where people exceed the standard to the place where it puts their lives and other people's lives in danger. And all day long, I have to go there and fix those situations and assist. And the standard is really there so that you and everyone else can arrive at your destination safely and timely, in a safe and timely manner. And I just ask you to please stay with the standard. Have a nice day. And the cop gets back in their car and they drive away. In that situation, you didn't get justice. You didn't even get mercy. You got grace. And what is grace? Grace is just simply getting what you don't deserve. You see, for most of us, that's how it happened. We were exceeding the standard somehow, some way. Had a major blowout in our life. Jesus shows up, doesn't give us what we deserve, doesn't just give us mercy, but begins to repair our situation, and he gives us grace. Isn't that pretty much how it happened? Now, there's two hearts, isn't there? I mean, that happens to you, and you get grace, and you're a law-abiding citizen, and something inside of you says, I really was. I was going so far over the standard, and I was putting myself, I was putting other people in jeopardy. The standard is there for a reason so that we can all get there in a safe and timely manner. I exceeded that. I really deserved the ticket. I didn't even deserve to get a warning. And the fact that this guy steps in and begins to repair my situation and doesn't hold that against me and gives me grace, doesn't that do something in your heart that you say, I really do want to come back to the standard? I really do want to come back to this. Well, that's one way of responding. Now, somebody else could take the same grace, couldn't they? And say, what an idiot this cop is. I mean, he let me off and fixed my tire. Now, I'm not going to go 70 miles an hour, nor am I going to go 85. I'm going to go 90 now. I mean, if that's what I'm going to get, wouldn't you say that kind of reveals another heart? In grace, God steps in, and he gives us what we don't deserve. What it's supposed to do in our heart is to say, because we've received grace, it causes me to want to come back to the standard that God has set. Because God wants to see me arrive in a safe and timely manner. If you've never invited Jesus Christ into your life, then today for you, you need to know this. When you invite him in, you become safe, right with God. It has nothing to do with anything that you've done or can do to impress God, your good works. It doesn't matter. It's not based upon a religious ritual. Some of those things are good to do but those aren't what make you right with God. And it's not based upon you keeping a list of rules. But as you invite him in and you realize the grace that he's given you, it does something in your heart that you say, I really do want to follow the standard because he really does have my best interest in heart. Just like in our story. And today, if that's you, as we close in prayer, you can invite Jesus Christ into your life. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Jesus, as we come before you today, Lord, for any of us who have not invited you into our lives, maybe we didn't know, maybe we thought, gee, I had the sign, the symbol, this religious ritual. I thought that was good enough. I've done some good things. I realize that's not what makes me right with God. And so, Lord, today we just come to you and we say, Jesus, come into my life. Forgive me of my sin. Thank you for your grace and for stepping in and repairing the blowout for many of us that we've experienced in our life and repairing our lives. And the Bible says that if we invite him in, he comes into our life, he steps in, he begins to make a change. And things are never the same, which is why we've never met anyone who ever said, I wish I would have waited a little bit longer before coming to a relationship with him. But every one of us who's met him simply says, why did I wait? So Jesus, we invite you today. And Lord, for the rest of us who've been walking with you, Lord, as we walk forward, we realize that it's not based upon anything that we've done that makes us right with you, but because we've received your grace and we've seen your heart to help us to arrive safely, we commit to following the standards that you've set because we realize that you really do have our best interest. I thank you for this church, and I thank you for each and every person who's here today. And I pray, Lord, that you keep us in you until we meet again, and help us to be a witness in this time and in this place as we share what you're doing in our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray.